Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you all. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. And peace and blessings be upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It's an honor to be here. Thank you, Sister Saadia. Thank you, everyone, for setting this up. And before we begin, I wanted to recite a few verses from the Holy Quran. They are in continuum, but I wanted to recite a few verses that I felt were really kind of influential in us going and kind of, you know, in reflecting on Gaza. And so the first one is from the Surah An-Nisa, the chapter number four in the Holy Quran, the chapter of woman. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وما لكم لا تقاتلون في سبيل الله والمستضعفين من الرجال والنساء والولدان الذين يقولون ربنا أخرجنا من هذه القرية الظالم أهلها واجعل لنا من لدنك وليا واجعل لنا من لدنك نصيرا. And what is the matter with you that you fight not in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And for the oppressed among men, women, and children who say, Our Lord, take us out of this city of oppressive people and appoint for us from yourself a protector and appoint for us from yourself a helper. And this verse is a verse that talks about those who are oppressed, talks about those who face injustice. And they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send His aid through Himself and through those who He appoints. In another verse, Allah subhanahu in Surah Muhammad, chapter Muhammad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِن تَنصُرُوا اللَّهَ يَنصُرْكُمْ وَيُثَبِّتْ أَقْدَامَكُمْ. If you seek victory in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you victory and will make your feet steadfast onto the ground. And then a final verse in Surah Muhammad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ حَتَّى نَعْلَمَ الْمُجَاهِدِينَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَنَبْلُوَ أَخْبَارَكُمْ. And we will test you so that we will know who amongst you is of those who struggle and are patient, and who among those of you are patient, and we will test those, and we will test you for that. And so, without further ado, we would like to begin, and I'll give the mic to my co-doctor, my brother, Dr. Aziz.
Actually, before we get started, I really wanted to say thank you to Sister Saadia for organizing this. She went out of her way to use all her connections in Chicago to organize this. So thank you so much, Sister Saadia, and Al-Bawadi for hosting us. We really appreciate this beautiful space. Honestly, I really thank all the non-Muslims who are here, who came out of their comfort zone on this Friday evening / night to listen to what we have to say. I feel like we as Muslims have the moral duty, just according to our own practice of following the Quran, to know what's going on. So those of you who don't practice Islam, I actually really appreciate specifically you guys for coming here and trying to understand what's going on. Maybe you guys know better than us, so we really are inspired that you're here. So with that, without further ado, we will get started. So the invitation, ever since October 7th, I've been wanting to go to Gaza, but the invitation didn't come. But it came after my trip to Masjid al-Aqsa in March a few months ago. And it's just the requests I made to my Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the middle of the night, in the last 10 nights, on the 27th night, that I truly believe is why I was invited to Gaza. And there's so many evidence to that. And that's my own personal journey, whether it be dreams, whether it be just things following suit. And we'll talk a little bit more about Masjid al-Aqsa and the importance, but it's a very holy space for everyone, not just Muslims. And it should be respected that way, just like our beloved Umar radiallahu anhu, a companion that we respect dearly in our religion. He respected all faiths and traditions in Jerusalem, in Aqsa, and something unfortunately we do not see today.
As for me, kind of my story, after everything had started in October of 2023, all of these missions started to send out, you know, delegations. And I had been sending, you know, request after request after request. And I think the most important part of all of that is actually the sincerity of you wanting to go. And you are not, you're not going to go just based on your own desire to go. I think it is a blessing from Allah, from God, that you are picked to go. And I'm first and foremost thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for being able to go. Secondly, I do think that if you want to go, you need to make a sincere, sincere intention that you want to go. And you will go. If you truly want to, you will go. And we'll talk about later, you should go, and we'll talk about that in a bit. So thankfully, after a year and a half of sending out requests, we finally got that invitation in April of this year. And you can't really pass up that invitation. Once you get that invitation, sure, life, there's life, and a lot of life is happening, but you kind of have to put that aside when you realize that the people in Gaza, their whole lives have been turned upside down. And so passing up an opportunity like this, because you have life going on, should not really be the case. And we kind of learn from our history, from our seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when he had called upon the Muslims and the Arabs around him to come to a campaign of his, and it was finally that time to go, he called upon them, and some of them had told him, "Shaghalatna amwaluna wa ahluna fastaghfir lana." We were busy with our money, our businesses, and our families, so just forgive us for not coming. And so these are, you know, excuses that we really should put aside when such a matter comes to hand. And so thankfully we were able to go, and we're going to show you guys kind of our journey now. Our journey started in Amman, Jordan. We took off from Amman, Jordan, and we went to the border crossing of Amman at the King Hussein border in a small city called Ashune Ajunabiyah. From there, we had kind of been waiting in line at the Jordanian border. But as you can see, Amman really isn't that far from Gaza. It's only about 100 miles, which should be, you know, with all the turns and coming and going, should only be a 3-hour drive. But it took us about 16 hours from start to finish to get there. Just going through all the borders, going through all the checkpoints to finally be able to reach there. Now,
so I just wanted everyone to recognize that Gaza is essentially 6 miles wide by about 25 miles long. And there's about 5 different provinces: North Gaza, Gaza, Darul Balah, Khan Yunis, and Rafah. And this is where Nasser Hospital is. So if you go back one slide, it's in Khan Yunis, kind of in the south right now. And we'll talk about how it's the only functioning hospital and what that really means. And I just put an overlay over Chicago, because I assume most people recognize that the most, just to show you how small this is. I mean, this is tiny, right? And we have 2 million people under siege in that small of a space. And we're talking about the most powerful militaries, most powerful, you know, weapon systems, the most experimental weapon systems happening in this space, from Evanston to kind of here. You know, it's just like, it's insanity. And just when you understand that geographic restriction where people can't move, you can't go downtown, you're stuck, you know? And that's just the reality. And it's very scary once you recognize that. Once we enter Gaza, we'll talk about it, it's small. I mean, we're, you can drive across if it was safe in like 2 minutes, you know, 6 miles, you know, 60 miles an hour. Yeah, 6 minutes.
Yeah. We started out in Amman. That's our picture on the left. This was our group, save for one anesthesiologist, French Algerian anesthesiologist. And so we were a group. We were about 4 Americans, 2 ER doctors, 1 IR doctor, and 1 internal medicine. We had a thoracic surgeon and we had an anesthesiologist. Now, unfortunately, we were supposed to be a group of 22 people, but we received our final checkpoint green light about 12 hours after, before actually going to Amman. And unfortunately, 16 people weren't able to go. So us six were the only people that were allowed to go. We went down to the Jordanian border, and unfortunately, that is a whole trial in itself. We had waited at the Jordanian border for around 4 hours in the sun, waiting outside just to be able to enter the Jordanian border. For us, it's a one-time thing. But unfortunately, for the Palestinians that go and come back and transit through this border crossing regularly, this is a common occurrence for them. We met Palestinian Americans, some of them are actually from Chicago, who, when we were so surprised and shocked, what is going on here? Why is this taking so long? They're like, oh, you must be new to this. This is completely normal. Waiting 4 hours to be able to enter, just enter, the Palestinian crossing is completely normal. And so this in itself was an eye-opener and a shocker. After going through the Jordanian side, we took a small bus ride to the... I'm gonna refer to Occupy Palestine as the Israeli side, just for everyone to understand. We went to the Israeli border, and over there we also had another three-hour kind of layover or checkpoint for them to run our data, run everything. And again, this is a common theme for Palestinians who want to enter their homelands, who want to enter the West Bank through the Jordanian crossing. Once they get you going, once you're able to pass the crossings, once you're able to pass the checkpoints, you are given this visa stamp, and we embarked on our journey to start going to Gaza. As you can see, this little location marker here is when we had gotten close to the Gaza border. Obviously, all of the occupied lands were very smooth roads. Everything was tip-top shape. And then you get closer to Gaza, and you start to notice these changes. One final remark I want to make before we actually enter Gaza is this sign that says Ashkelon, which is kind of the Hebrew pronunciation of the Arabic term Asqalan, which is the Arab city of Asqalan. And the importance of this, and we'll get to this term later on, this is one of the most holiest sites in the world where you can... Where you can stay steadfast and on your land and not and stay in guard of your land. And we'll talk about this in a little bit as well. We finally reach Gaza, and we're on the border of the Israeli-Gazan border, and we stay there for another 2 hours just waiting at that border to get the green light from the Israeli occupation forces to allow us to go. And we finally enter very late at night, at around 11 p.m., and this is our eerie drive home.
So we can only see what the light of the car shows at this point. And we're all very excited in a very nervous way to see what Gaza looks like, obviously. And as we're looking around, it's just rubble. And as we enter, there's food, grain, rice on the road, which if you want to call it a dirt road, the road. And we asked our driver about that. He was our translator there. Thank you. He said, if anyone tries to get that food, which is rotten, they'll be shot. So every single road we drive on, we have to get permission to be on at any given time.
Just do slide 9.
Yeah.
So this is when we're coming out, so that's why it's daytime now. I just wanted to kind of show you what it looks like. We basically go in with a convoy of UN and of healthcare providers and other providers. And as we're driving, you can see this actually was the previous day that this car on the side of the road got drone striked. This is just another picture of the same thing. Okay, so.
Yeah. So, you know, as we were going through the streets of Gaza, and so this is the next day, we had arrived at a safe house. We didn't go directly to the hospital, Nasser Hospital. And from the safe house to Nasser Hospital is only about a 5-minute drive. But because of all the rubble and all of the back roads that you need to take to be able to get there, it actually took us about 45 minutes. Along the road, this is when the shock really settled in. We were seeing firsthand what the devastation was. The drone strikes, the bombs, the killing, all of that was really seen in daylight. We couldn't see any of that at nighttime. And so you see one of the houses here bombed. You see the donkeys carrying the carts. Effectively, Gaza has been taken back to the Stone Age. You see children, chasing down the water tanks. You see, again, you see here the donkeys, taking the carts back. The starvation so bad that you see the ribs of these horses and these donkeys all around. You see these stands of tents. You see people trying to make a living. The stand on the right is a guy with, you know, some spices, and he's trying to sell them. And we'll get to prices and we'll get to inflation in a little bit, but these are exorbitant prices, and he's trying to make a living. Unfortunately, demand is so high and supply is so little. More and more pictures, devastating pictures of people's houses, people's tents, people's livelihoods completely destroyed. This is more and more examples of bombings bringing complete apartments and buildings to their knees. This is a mosque where barely any remnants of this masjid are still there to this day. And this reminded us right away of a verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ مَنَعَ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ أَنْ يُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ وَسَعَى فِي خَرَابِهَا. And who is more evil than those who prevented prayers from being held at mosques and tries to destroy them? Who is more evil and who is more wretched than those? And this is exactly what we were seeing. And this is exactly the testimony of the people of Gaza, saying that the mosques were being targeted.
I just wanted to point out here that this scene has become so normal that we tend to forget that this is against all international law. Churches, synagogues, mosques, these are off limits in any normal sense of the phrase. And when we see this, it's just so normal that you don't even think about it at this point. And as we'll talk about hospitals too.
More and more pictures of those mosques. Thankfully, there were some buildings that still had some remnants of architecture. This was a famous mosque previously. It was a famous mosque called the Mosque of the Dome, basically. Prayers were still held in it, and thankfully it hasn't been targeted. I hope it doesn't. There's one stand on the right. As you can see, some people are trying to sell oil and make their livelihood off of that. Here we see more tents. We see a garage, a makeshift garage, which is basically four poles of wood with a little piece of tarp on top of it. And cars are a very, very limited luxury over there. And even if you do have a car, there's really no gas to drive those cars.
This is our safe house, if you want to call it that. You can see all the bullets kind of riddling the building. A lot of families live in here. We only stayed here for a night just because we got in so late, and then we stepped in the hospital for the rest of the time.
This is our view from the safe house in the morning. We didn't see this at night. We woke up and we saw this in the morning. So for those of you who don't know, there is a refugee camp in Khan Yunis, and it's called Mawasi Khan Yunis. This refugee camp houses 800,000 refugees. These people came from the southernmost city of Rafah. You guys remember last year when that big campaign came out, all eyes on Rafah. The guys, please support Rafah so that it doesn't get bombed, the people don't get ethnically cleansed from Rafah. Well, it happened. And all of those refugees right now are in this camp, this refugee camp called Mawasi Khan Yunis.
So 1/3 of all of Gaza lives in this refugee camp. 1/3 of 2 million people. So we're talking about 600,000, 700,000 people living in these tents.
And I kind of want to paint the picture for you guys. What does it mean to live in a tent? So it's not just you living in a tent. It's you, your wife, your children, your extended family, and not even just your parents. It's your aunts and uncles all living in one tent. And it's not a tent with rooms. It's just one space. It's like this tent. Obviously, this tent is so much more luxurious. And, you know, I hope it stays, you know, this way. But a tent is a place that is covered by most sides, not all sides, with tarp. And your neighbor, what's dividing you between you and your neighbor is not your side of the tarp and their side of the tarp. It's one tarp that divides your room from their room. There is no privacy in these tents. There is no luxury in these tents. There are no bathrooms in these tents. Some bathrooms are shared by up to 100 people at a time. And what is a bathroom? A bathroom is basically a hole in the ground that's about 1 meter deep, 2 meters deep. And every time it gets filled, it just gets covered up. It's definitely not the definition of sanitation. Diseases are rampant. Infectious diseases are rampant there. And some bathrooms or places to relieve yourselves are almost 1 kilometer away from these encampments.
And also, just realizing what Gaza is, it's right next to the Sinai Peninsula, which is a desert. So many snakes and scorpions are in these locations. One of my medical students that I keep in touch with, she just had a scorpion in her tent this morning. So I just wanted to point out here, these tents belong to the people that are living in it, which means that on average, the Gazans have been forcibly displaced 5 times. Some people up to 20 times, some people 1 time. So my point is, 5 times is on average. So these people have packed up these tents, on average, 5 times to just to find a place to place it in the Mawasi camp. Actually, when we left, the Mawasi camp got displaced again, and then people had to come back after the tanks left. So, you know, it's every few weeks these people have to get up, take everything, and move somewhere else. And there is nowhere else. 85% of the landmass in Gaza has been occupied and is a red zone. So only 15% is a green zone, which basically the Israeli army says is safe to live in. And as we'll talk about, that does not mean it's safe to live in.
And I want to kind of tell you who lives in these tents. They're not, you know, people who have been poor their entire lives. They're not people who have been devastated their entire lives. These are people who have been living generous lives. Some of the people I worked with, currently living in tents, told me, you know, before our houses were destroyed in Rafah, we used to live in, they call them villas, or basically houses with backyards, houses. One of them even had a pool. And, you know, it amazed me how, despite years and years of blockade, years and years of suppression, they were still able to live life. And they enjoy life. And just going from that level of socioeconomic status in a heartbeat to living in a tent was extremely psychologically burdening for a lot of them. I had consultants, big attendings, working with me who would finish their 9-to-5 job and go back to live in their tent. Most of them would actually stay in the hospital, not because they had to work in the hospital. They'd say, I would rather be in the hospital, work in the hospital, than go back to my tent and just sit there thinking of the situation I'm in and not doing anything. That's the kind of living that they were in that time. And so, moving on, this is kind of, you know, more buildings just destroyed, more buildings, more people who had lived there. People were living there, and now they're living in these situations. A little boy kind of, you know, walking between the tents. What does this little boy know other than, oh, this is life. This is life. Just growing up between tents. Growing up in this kind of refugee encampment.
If you look at this kid on the right, he's probably, what, 3 or 4 years old?
Yeah.
So 2 years in this war, and he literally does not know anything else. That's his life, you know. And it's amazing to know that there's people out there who have no idea what happiness means.
And people just didn't want to give up their lives. They did not want to give up their buildings. They did not want to give up what they had owned. You would see people sitting under these the remnants of their buildings saying, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving. This is my home. Here you can see the donkeys and the carts kind of dragging these water tanks. You see the rarity, the rare commodity of the cars. And this was our driver. This was a Gazan driver. He was the first Gazan that we met. He embraced us with such a warm, radiant smile the first day we had seen him. And it was such an honor to be able to meet a Gazan for the first time in our lives.
You know, the reality is everyone who met us with a smile, which is weird. When we first got there at 11 p.m. after a 16-hour journey, of course we were pretty hungry. I feel bad saying that. But they fed us. And they fed us 2 pita breads and chickpeas, hummus, and some falafel. And the first thing they did before they fed us is say, we apologize that we can't give you what we normally would present as a meal. And then they gave us this hummus, which I have not tasted more delicious hummus or falafel in my life. And they make it homemade, you know?
And what they would say is, we hope you come back to Gaza after the war so that we're able to accommodate you better and we're able to be more hospitable with you and show you better hospitality. Words like these we were speechless when they would say this. We would say, no, it's we want to be able to be to accommodate you guys. We want to show you guys hospitality. You guys don't, you guys aren't beholden to us for anything. And they would continue to say these things and these remarks.
So I remember looking out after Fajr, this is what we're seeing from our safe house. I was seeing kids flying kites, which I thought was absolutely fascinating that these people are so resilient. They're still trying to have fun, just trying to live their life. And that's the reality. We'll have some fun pictures at the end of what they describe as fun. We would say it's very sad, but it's just they're trying to represent this life.
So we finally reached the Nasser Hospital, and Nasser Hospital, for background, is the only functioning hospital left in the south of Gaza. Remember that first picture that we showed you guys that divides the different provinces of Gaza? So Rafah, Khan Yunis, and Deir al-Balah, their main tertiary center is Nasser Hospital. For context, Nasser Hospital is maybe smaller than a community hospital here in Chicago. However, it did have all the subspecialties, and it was a trauma center, and that's where people would go. That's where the mass casualties would come. They would come to this small hospital that functioned as a tertiary academic center that would provide all services.
By the way, the reason it functions like that is because every other hospital in the area has been destroyed. Actually, 2 weeks before I went there, I was supposed to go to European General Hospital, which had all the surgical subspecialties, and that was bombed 2 weeks before I got there. So every physician in European General Hospital is now working in Nasser Hospital. So it's not, this hospital was not built for the purpose that it's acting as now. Actually, most patients are in tents in the hospital ground, not even like patient tents in hospital ground, not even in the hospital themselves.
There would be such sharing of beds, such a prioritization of patients. There is medicine that is special only to Gaza. And I know there's a lot of non-medical people here, but this is something that we need to share. There were times in Nasser Hospital where we, as U.S. physicians, with all of our privilege of practicing medicine in the United States, would question these Gazan doctors. Oh, why aren't we treating this patient more aggressively? And it'd be like a 70 or 75-year-old patient with maybe minor comorbidities. And they would say, well, we need to save this bed for a 20-year-old that will most definitely come in the next trauma raid. And these things were mind-blowing to us. We could not fathom what they were going through to have their practice shift so much in these last 2 years. We have a video here of... So this is the view from our balcony. We had a little area in Nasser Hospital that would be for the delegations, and we slept in the hospital for the duration of those 2 weeks. And this is the view that we had. So we're overlooking here the entire compound of Nasser Hospital. We're overviewing the field hospital that was opened in as an addition to Nasser Hospital for extra beds. And right there, far off in the distance, you can see, right over there, you can see this is the morgue. Yeah, right there where the cursor is. That's the morgue. Every single day, we would see funerals, maybe 15 to 20 funerals every single day. We would see hundreds of people following these funerals to go to the graveyard sites.
Can I say? So there's so much to unpack here. So when I sent this to my mom, she's like, oh, there's a lot of buildings still up. Those buildings have been bombed or shot at. People are still living in them, but that's a red zone, meaning they've been told to evacuate, otherwise they're going to die. But that's their homes, and they're sick of moving. They don't want to move. It's their 20th time moving. I say that range because that's what I've heard. Also, this where the buses are parked in January 2024 or February 2024, the IOF, IDF, whatever you want to call them, raided this hospital, kicked everyone out, and that was a mass grave right there. Nurses, physicians were buried alive there. There was actually autopsies with bodies that had asphyxiated with sand in their lungs. You don't breathe in sand when you're dead. So these patients, or these martyrs, had sand basically bulldozed over them while they were alive, and they breathed their last breaths. Also, I just wanted to point out, we were always told to stay within the hospital grounds because it's the green zone. Anytime we stepped outside, it would be the red zone, so we never went out there.
These houses, for context, are in the red zone. That's how close it was. It was a common occurrence for us to see bombs, to hear bombs, and to feel the Nasser Hospital itself shake from how powerful the bombs were.
You could just tell a tank just drove through them.
Yeah.
I just wanted to point out the medical system in Gaza is absolutely eradicated. There is one scanner in the south, which means one CAT scanner, I should say, sorry. One CT scanner in the south of Gaza, probably for 1 million people. For context, there's probably like 200 scanners in Chicago. And in the north, there's one. So in Gaza, there's essentially two functional scanners. And this scanner is a lifeline for trauma patients. Every trauma patient that comes in will almost exclusively have a CAT scan of their entire body to see where the bullets are, what organs got injured, if it went through the brain, and it's constantly being utilized. This is a very rare moment I was able to take a picture of it, and I just wanted to point that out, how eradicated the medical system is.
The CT scanner was so precious that patients with normal, everyday infections, pneumonias, lung infections, they would not be able to get scanned from how busy the scanner was with other trauma patients. If this scanner got broken or broke down, that's it. Like Dr. Aziz was saying, there is no other CT scanner in the south of Gaza. You wouldn't know what you're dealing with. You wouldn't know the pathology you're dealing with. There are no MRI machines in all of Gaza. The entirety of Gaza does not have an MRI machine.
But just to point it out, they did have an MRI machine, but the IOF destroyed it. In fact, they didn't know how to destroy it, so they had to fly in engineers to help destroy them.
There are no cath labs, so patients with heart attacks, they cannot go and have that clot removed or that artery opened up.
Just for accuracy's sake, these Gazans are so resilient that we'll talk about Shifa Hospital, for example, is destroyed, but they keep on rebuilding what they can. So they have a functional, with heavy quotes, functional ER, a functional OR. And what I mean by that is some volunteers got together and said, you know what, we need to do something. Let's have an ER. And so that's what the ER is. It's just like an area where the ER is. So I just saw in the news today that they did work on rebuilding the cardiac angio suite today. So yeah, that's really good. So these guys are always getting destroyed, and they keep trying. When we got there, the Wi-Fi wasn't working in the hospital because the Israelis bombed the communication
lines.
Yeah.
So this is, you know, Nasser Hospital was raided before, and the IOF had entered Nasser Hospital. They had left markings on the walls. They had written, you know, where they had come into Nasser Hospital. They did not leave Nasser Hospital alone.
I just wanted to point out, this is actually a name of an IOF soldier, and they take selfies back in January 2024, February 2024, to show that they were here. And this is the name of a soldier.
This is the burn suite of Nasser Hospital. It was a targeted destruction of the burn suite. And if you've heard in the news a couple of months ago that they were looking for someone, a specific journalist, and he was targeted, and he burned alive in this burn suite. We saw it firsthand.
My medical student took me here because his grandfather also died. We think of that one person who died, but there was actually five patients here, as well as nurses. You know, so, I mean, nowhere in the world can you justify this. We watch Batman, and we cry when Joker's about to bomb the hospital, right? And then this is happening on a routine basis, and no one's crying about it. You know, it's absolute insanity how desensitized the world has become.
So this is kind of a depiction of how oxygen tanks, or so oxygen, you know, it's transported in these tanks, like helium tanks. And they don't have the means of transporting oxygen tanks except for a donkey that's basically dragging it in its cart. That's how they transport oxygen. This is one of the mass casualty days. And when we say mass casualty, it's a term used for trauma incidents where many patients would come and usually overwhelm the healthcare system. For us, a mass casualty might be five people injured coming to the trauma unit all at once. How many did we have that day?
Probably 200, 300.
We had 300 injuries come all in the same day.
When we say 300, we're talking about 30 dead on arrival, 30 with critical shots to the head, 30 to the heart and lungs, 30 to the extremities, and the rest minor injuries, which are major injuries here. And of that, we're talking about 10-15% children, 10-15% women, 10-15% elderly, and then the rest are young men. And the young men are those who are asked by their families to go to these aid sites to get food for the family because they're the fittest. They're the strongest of the family. So they have to go 5-10 kilometers to these GHF, Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, aid sites, which is basically a militarized aid site that is funded by the U.S. and Israel. And they indiscriminately get shot. And that's what the MCI ended up being. 30 minutes after these GHF sites opened routinely, 5 days in a row, we had mass casualty incidents, which is activated by pulling the fire alarm. And it's basically a statement in the hospital. Every physician come down to the ER, all hands on deck. We're going to need your help.
This was a common occurrence. Every single day, we would hear, oh, mass casualty from the aid sites, mass casualty from the aid sites. And this was always predictable at 6 a.m., 5 a.m. in the morning, which is when the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, GHF, would start their distribution of supplies. And we would ask, first of all, why are they shooting? And so the Gazans themselves would tell us, we try to go and we try to get aid. And because there's such limited amount of aid, obviously you're going to have some people trying to rush and grab as much aid as possible. And what they do over there is control crowd by fire. It's insane how they try to do this. They shoot around the edges to keep people in line. Even worse than you would treat cattle. And we asked the Gazans, okay, if they're shooting you and they're killing you, why do you guys keep going? And they ask, what else am I supposed to do? My family is starving, and that is our only hope of getting aid. That's our only hope of getting food. And so this is a perpetual occurrence that will only keep happening. So some of the cases that we had seen, for example, this is a CAT scan of the lung. And if you're not injured over there, you're usually not going to come to the hospital for routine follow-ups or checkups or just for anything. So this lady, she was a 39-year-old lady. She had 3 children. Her husband loved her so much. And she came in because she just couldn't take it anymore. She was breathing too heavily. So when she finally did come to the hospital and they scanned her lungs, if anyone has seen cancer before, this is how cancer looks on a CT scan. It was completely gone by that stage. It was way too far off. She did not make it. She lived for maybe 10 days in the hospital and she died. This is something that is completely overlooked in Gaza today. There's tons of surgical cases, there's tons of trauma, but then there's also people who have everyday diseases, cancer, heart failure, lung diseases. These patients are neglected, unfortunately, due to the insane volume and the insane amount of work that is being put on these hospitals. This is another lady that I had seen. She was an elderly lady. And if anyone knows what this sign is, it is a sign of a very deadly fungal disease. A disease that is very easily treatable nowadays with modern medicine. However, the medication that's given for this disease is not found in all of Gaza. It is an antifungal medication that is found in a very basic hospital system. If you just go to any hospital system here, the closest being what, Advocate Christ, you will find this antifungal in large quantities. All of Gaza did not have this antifungal medication. So this is a case of the trauma. A patient came in with bullet wounds and shrapnel in his belly. He had air where it's not supposed to be. This is an emergency. We had another patient with shrapnel in the superficial parts of the skin layers of his brain. This was a bullet, actually. He was a 19-year-old kid, and obviously there's no anesthesia, so you're going to do this bedside. We tried giving him some local anesthetic. He was screaming from the pain. He's a tough kid. He's 19 years old, but he was screaming from the pain. We finally were able to get it out, and look how big it is in comparison to my hand. Obviously, he had gone to the aid sites as well.
I just wanted to point out something here. When we say these are emergent surgeries, we have to make a decision whether we have a surgeon or an OR to even take this patient to surgery. So a lot of these patients, they just wait hours and die waiting for their opportunity for a surgery. The surgeons that are doing these surgeries, the local Gazan doctors, they themselves are the same Gazans that are going through this genocide. They themselves have lost 10 to 20 kilograms. That's almost 40 to 50 pounds. We lost 15 pounds in 2 weeks eating their diet. We've done it for 2 weeks. We knew we were going to get out. No big deal. They have been doing it for 3 to 4 months now, and they have lost 20 kilograms on average, to the point that we almost had to convince them to do these surgeries because they were dead tired. Understandably so. They just had no energy. And as we'll talk about towards the end, it's getting worse. And I don't mean a linear worsening. I mean an exponential, a logarithmic worsening of the situation, including the healthcare workers. So I just want to talk about this pediatric surgeon. He's holding two bullets here, and he's basically waiting for the genocide to end so that when the tribunals come, he's basically extracting all the bullets from the children he's taking out of so he can have it as evidence.
This is a lady who came in with a large wound on her leg and shrapnel, which could be anything. It's not just bullets. So we have a little piece of screw here that had gone flying after a bomb had exploded, and it goes maybe hundreds of kilometers per hour. Thankfully, it didn't fracture anything, but it hurt her a lot. We were able to take it out, and she was so thankful after that.
Okay, so this next slide is a little bit, these next two slides, I mean, if you have children, it's a little bit more gruesome. Not yet, though. It's going to get worse. So these are two children.
These are two little girls. They're sisters. One is 3 years old and one is 7 years old. They had come with extensive burn injuries from a blast explosion. So it's not just the shrapnel, it's not just the bullets, it's also these blasts, this extreme heat that's affecting them and affecting their bodies. And if anybody has children, they would not wish this on anybody.
So the ER doctor taking care of this girl in the foil, if anyone who's in medicine understands why the foil's on there, they're trying to maintain the body temperature. There's too much fluid being lost because the skin can't withhold it. There is no skin, so I'll burn 85% burn on this girl. And our team tried to get IV access to give fluids, but they couldn't because the veins were just collapsed. They tried for an hour. The emergency room physician went up to the mom, told her, you know, your daughter is shaheed or martyred, and she collapsed. And I just want to point out, this next video, I was not in the trauma bay at this time. I saw this girl with her dad. And this is what I saw. And why are we showing you this? You guys already know this is happening. But it's testament that we witnessed this. If you go on social media, the Hasbara and all these people from the occupied lands are saying this is actually not happening. This is all fake. This is all Hamas propaganda. But we are telling you, we saw this. It's happening. There are children dying. This is a strong man taking his 3-year-old girl to the morgue in what I call a Tootsie Roll foil wrap. And you might ask, why am I not crying up here? Because I cried it out already. And I see this man as someone I want to be. That could stand that strong in the face of this adversity with his daughter and his wife behind him struggling to keep up as he's taking this beautiful daughter of his to the morgue. There's few stories that stand out, and that's something that I'll never forget. Just to see the way he's holding his child. No father, no mother should have to experience that. this is not, it was not one-off. It was so consistent. This is another child with a bullet in the C-spine. This child will never walk again, never move their arms again. Quadriplegic. This is an example of the bombs that are being used on civilians. This is a special type of bomb that explodes almost like a shotgun and explodes into tens of thousands of pellets. It doesn't penetrate very deep, luckily, but it just completely obliterates the skin and the body.
This is the trauma bay. This area was built to account for maybe 6-7 patients, but routinely would see more than 30 patients at a time. This was the mass casualty day. Again, sorry for the pictures, but this is what we had seen. And like Dr. Aziz was saying, this is real. All you see on social media, it's real. It's worse than actually what we see. Social media will not allow all gory pictures to be posted. We saw with our own eyes what was going on.
So again, this one is a little bit difficult to show. So if you have children that you don't want them to see, that's fine. But I walked in with the ER doctor into an MCI, into the trauma bay, and I asked permission if I can record. And he said yes. So I want you guys to really appreciate this. I'm not going to say anything for a minute and a half.
You know, actually, before we watch the video, you see the sounds of these fireworks? We actually jump every time we hear them. Because we've heard so many bombs over there. PTSD is real. And I just can't imagine what they would be. That's really, really bad. That's what it is.
You know, it's not about sound. Just watch it. It's the visual.
Yeah.
This is coming into the ER from outside. These are all family members who brought their loved ones in from the recent mass casualty shooting. I believe this was a GHF shooting. And they're not letting anyone else in because there's too many people. And that's the ER doctor with the black scrubs in front of me. He's one of the ER physicians. We were in the ER overflow tent outside. Now we're going to the critical areas, trying to tell me to make sure I don't get lost here. So that's a green zone of the ER, light injuries, which in this case are heavy injuries. The next one's the yellow zone, which is intermediate injuries, which are all heavy injuries. And then we're about to go into the red zone, which is like critical patients only. And you can just see how hectic it is. There's blood. I mean, it's not showing well, but that's all blood. And that's, sorry, I show myself just to show I existed in Gaza there, but yeah. And this is the trauma bay, and just absolute chaos. You might ask, why am I not helping? Why am I taking a video? One thing I didn't realize is we would be journalists while we were there. We didn't know that, but no foreign journalists are allowed, to the point foreign journalists were reaching out to us left and right. Hey, can you get a video of this? Can you get a video? We want to get this on NBC News. We want to get this on that. And, you know, I appreciated that, but it just made me realize we had to split our clinical duties with taking videos for the world to see. Because guess what? They believe us Americans more than they believe the Gazans who are already telling the world this. And on top of that, we had a white American doctor with us, and he spoke louder than anyone, which is, you know, we appreciated him. Mark was an amazing individual. But it's just how the world works.
So this is the dialysis building. It was a newly built building in 2019, fully functioning and everything. Unfortunately, during the raid of Nasser Hospital, they had bombed it. They burned it to the ground. And thankfully, they've been able to renovate the first floor, but unfortunately, it has been deemed completely non-functioning now. So instead, they have all their dialysis units pushed to another building. These are all the dialysis patients getting their share of the dialysis units. Usually, patients on dialysis will get a 3-hour session 3 times a week. These patients get a 1-hour session once a week, which is not enough for them at all. One of the days, they took us to the neonatal ICU and the nursery to kind of take a look at the patients and the babies over there. You could see their ribs. You could see how malnourished they were. There was no formula. They were rationing formula between the babies. Completely inhumane. And it was at such a disaster. It was such a disaster level that eventually our campaign morphed into just please allow formula to come in.
To the point we were Team 36. We told Team 37, the incoming team, to bring in baby formula. Unfortunately, at the border that we came through, we described earlier, the Israeli occupation forces confiscated all the formula. And this is not us just saying this. Talk to Dr. Maynard. He's a UK doctor who's just on the news saying the same thing. So this is an example of a probably a 7-8-year-old girl. Look at her facial features. There's no emotion. She has no energy to even use her facial muscles. She has no food in her. The only thing she's surviving off is that injection, which is dextrose. She comes into the hospital just to get dextrose. That's her energy. Just sugar.
Her name was Shems. I remember her name. Her name meant sun in Arabic. The sun, you know, it's such a symbol of hope. It's such a symbol of a new day. Look at how all the hope has, she's kind of lost it from her face, and how she comes to the hospital for nutrition. This is what her hope is.
And that's not just her. That's many, many children. And it's not an infinite resource. That dextrose will eventually go away.
So, again, this is kind of to tell you guys how close we were to the bombs, how close the bombs were to the hospital. Now, the hospital is a green zone. Just outside the borders of the hospital is all red. It's all evacuated zones where people, where the flyers come down, evacuate your homes, we're going to bomb this place. And you can see maybe a kilometer or 2 kilometers away, we heard the bombs, we saw the bombs, we saw the tanks, we saw the cranes, we saw the bulldozers. Now, like I said, the morgue was very close to us. This is where they would clean the martyrs. This is where they would pray the funeral prayer. And this is where they would take them to go to the graveyard, the burial sites. So there were mass funerals. You did not have the luxury to do one at a time. You would clean them all together. You would pray on them all together, and you would wrap them all together at once.
Just an example of the pain that you can just see in the sisters, the wives, the mothers having to say goodbye before the men do their prayers for the body to go to the next life.
So this is kind of how we were able to see them from our view. These are them praying the funeral prayer. This is them taking their loved ones downstairs. This is the mass casualty day where you have hundreds of people all coming together at the morgue, at the gravesite.
I wish we pointed this out. We didn't take a good picture of it. There's a gazebo right here. This is where they would put the bodies of those who don't have families. So you would have families rushing here, going to the gazebo and looking for their loved ones by looking at the faces or whatever remained of the faces. And every now and then you would just hear this shriek. And that's when the family just found out their loved one has been killed.
So kind of shifting gears now. So this is it's kind of to depict that it's not just food, it's not just bread that everyone's been missing for so long. It's also candy. It's also chocolate. These are kids. Kids love candy. Kids love chocolate. And so Aziz and, you know, a couple of the other doctors, they had candy with them. And they were distributing. One night we went out to the campus of the hospital and we wanted to distribute the candy to the children. And right when they saw somebody distributing candy, they all pounced on him. And you can see the look in Aziz's face.
Like, help me.
He's being swarmed.
So this next slide, I just wanted to point out, we were also journalists there. We weren't planning on, but it just turned out that was part of our job.
We were fortunate enough, you know, to have a meal prepared for us every day. It was one meal. It was around 3 p.m., so our kind of lunch meal. And we ate what the Gazans ate. You know, we didn't have any special treatment. We didn't eat chicken or meat. We ate fava beans, ful, which is on the left. And that was sort of kind of our main meal. And then to the right was a very special occasion. It was our last day where the cooks were able to find a couple of eggplants. They chopped them up, they fried them, and we had one of the best meals of our life that day.
They fried them on a hot plate.
Yeah, they fried them on a hot plate. This was an extraordinary meal. And what I loved about this is that we could feel the pain of the Gazans. Like Aziz said, each one of us lost easy 15 to 20 pounds. I think Mark lost 25 pounds. This is a bag of cucumbers and tomatoes. You go to Pete's, you go to wherever, you're going to get this for maybe $1.50. This costed the Gazan who's holding the bags $50, $50, which is around 200 shekels.
When he says 50, that actually means $100, and I'll explain why. It's a cash economy, so if they have $100 in their bank account, they need to take out $100 to make that $50 of cash. Because right now, the people who are giving out cash, there's no ATM machines, they're basically taking a 50% cut. They're evil. So $50 of cucumbers and tomatoes is actually $100 for all intents and purposes.
But, you know, hope is not all lost. When we say they are a resilient people, we mean that. One day, we went to the marketplace because they were going to take us to see the sea. And this on the left is actually someone who had opened a makeshift cafe. And you can see people sitting down in this cafe drinking coffee. These are a people who have a will to live. These are a people who want to be, who are alive, and will stay resilient till their last breath.
Can you explain what the coffee is there?
So they don't have coffee beans. So what they do is they take dry chickpeas, they roast it once, twice, three times until it has somewhat of a burnt, smoky flavor. They grind them, and that's their coffee. It does not taste good. But that's what they want, to be able to kind of remember their old way of living as much as possible. We were going through the streets, and we saw this trampoline. We saw kids playing on the trampoline. These are innocent children. We see in these live, you know, interviews where people are blaming children, where people are saying, you know, we need to kill everyone. We need to kill... These three-year-olds are not innocent. These six-year-olds are not innocent. It was just live the other day. I think Mehdi Hassan had an interview, and one of them was saying something like this. These are innocent children who are playing on trampolines. Somebody in his tent had, you know, planted this grape leaf vine. And I thought it was so beautiful. Despite having a tent, he was still trying to have life grow. This is on the left. We finally reached the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Gaza. And to the right, we saw this very happy family who just wanted to take a picture with us.
So we're supposed to stop here for prayer. Let's give you 10 more minutes and we'll stop. Is that okay? All right. So I just wanted to point out in this picture, we actually asked these kids, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? You have to ask that question, right? And they said, astronauts, mayors, doctors. You know, these kids have dreams. And that's the point of this picture. It's not us. The point of the picture is to personify these kids, these families, these fathers, these mothers, these grandmas, these grandpas. They're just trying to live. This is tents on the beach, which right now in the summer is awesome, right? You would think you can go swim on the beach and cool off. No. Last week, the IOF just put a statement, no one can go swim, no fishing. Well, that's a standard anyways. But it's 95 degrees out there, no one can go in the water, right? And this just came out last week.
This is a very beautiful...
So when we were there, that rule didn't come out yet. Like I said, it was last week. So yeah, we had kids playing in the water at that time. Obviously, fishing is off limits. But yeah, this was just a beautiful scene. And these kids were coming up to us, smiling at us, high-fiving us. You wouldn't have known that there's a genocide happening.
This was such an emotional moment for us once we've reached the sea.
Yeah, this is what, right before we left, they took us here as a gift. We just kind of stood there. They didn't want to leave.
Some more kind of pictures of hope, some more kind of pictures of life. On the left is the Palestinian mill company where they process flour. It's not functioning right now, but you can see that they had civilization. It wasn't just some barren land that they came and destroyed. On the right, flowers still growing despite all the war and destruction. People still praying. They had such hope and faith in God and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This was on the right, hung in one of the offices of one of the doctors that we met, where basically he says, it's written that remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what makes the hearts beat. It makes your anxiety and all stresses go away, and it gives you serenity of the heart. And then he says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُ الْقُلُوبُ, which is a Quranic verse. Verily, it is with remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the hearts are in serenity. We saw this little girl playing with a cat. She had lost her left arm, and she was limping with the left foot. But she's a little girl. She sees a cat, she wants to play with the cat.
Well, you know, it's funny, all three of us, we had another physician with us at this time taking this picture. We just stopped and watched the scene for like a good 2 minutes. And we were just like, this is so beautiful. We took a picture because we wanted to remember this moment, but it was so beautiful. So over here you see 30 breads being made. This is for the 15 doctors or so that's in the international doctor area. And so we pretty much get 2 pita breads a day. That was kind of our allotment. And these are the local Gazans smiling, making bread for us. Look at their smile. They have lost, this guy on the right probably lost 30 kilograms. He's a stick. Oh, this is one of my favorite moments. This was in the tents, a school, a makeshift school where the kids are just having fun. I got permission from the principal to take a video here. So he was so excited when I told him I'm from America and I want to share this. So again, I'm sharing this because I want to share it with you guys, but these guys want you to see this. You know, they don't have a voice. They don't have platforms that they can reach us, right? They want to show you that they're humans, that they exist, they have lives, that they smile. So just watch this. It's just so beautiful. Story that I have to share. This is Mark, Dr. Bruner from Oregon, who is with us, emergency room physician, great guy, and me working on this child. And I don't, it's obviously his face is kind of uncovered here because I have no idea what's going on there. I was just looking at his heart and his lungs. We're putting catheters in his lungs and his hearts because he's dying. His blood pressure is pretty much non-existent. And we put these emergent tubes in. And he comes to me 2 days later looking like this, smiling. Look at that beautiful smile. Amir.
Radiant.
And actually, I didn't know who he was until the doctor who brought him to me said, lift up your shirt. And I saw the scar wound of where we put the emergency heart drain. And I just sat with him for a good 5-10 minutes and just wanted to be with him. And I still think about this kid. Just so it's been a month since we got back. And yesterday, I just wrote like a really interesting, just like a way to remember him. I want to know him. I want to meet this guy again. And I just want to know his story. I just want to sit with him.
This is Dr. Adil Hussein. He's an ER physician in Dallas. He saved so many lives. And these are some of the kids that he was able to work with and able to help.
Just look at that father's arm. Look how skinny his arm is. When Adil gave these two kids that granola bar, they ate it before they could even open it. And the father took the child's granola bar and ate half of it before they could even eat it. The starvation is real.
These are some patients that Dr. Aziz was able to perform biopsies on. Otherwise, they would not get biopsies. So it was, alhamdulillah, praise be to God, that he came and was able to take those biopsies. Otherwise, they would not ever be diagnosed with what they had. No one is there to take biopsies. We were able to hold some sessions. We were able to teach the up-and-coming physicians over there. We taught them some medical topics. We taught them how to use ultrasound machines. It was a great opportunity to be able to connect with a rising generation of physicians.
One thing I found very fascinating there, like I said, everyone's smiling, but education there is top-notch. These guys will wake up, dust the sand off their hair and their bodies and their clothes, dress up somewhat nicely from what they washed overnight and dried overnight in their tents and come and look so presentable and then be excited about lecture. And this is Dr. Hassan giving ultrasound lecture to first year internal medicine doctors, probably 30 or 40 doctors in here, up and coming medical school and residencies. And just the amount of attention they have in learning what Dr. Hassan had to share was just truly amazing. And I got this opportunity as well. These are some radiologists that we did some lectures and talks on. This is me, Dr. Hassan, and Dr. Adil. Just at the end of the day, after we saw all these traumas, I think one of the ways we vented was just talking to each other, kind of talking it out. These are some of our medical students that we really appreciated. This is one in the blue and the one in the black there.
And you know, despite all that's going on, despite all this pain that's coming, we see sites like this. We see people who are steadfast. We see people, we see resilience. We see people who have put their faith in God. This child is maybe 9 years old, 10 years old. We were just walking down the alleyway and we just find him praying. And this is the sentiment of the people in Gaza. And this is what's keeping their resilience alive. And we saw one of the most beautiful sunsets in our lives in this beautiful, beautiful place that has been devastated by these oppressors, but still has this beauty. And I think we can take a break there.
So we'll stop here, we'll pray, and then we'll have like 10, 15 minutes for updates since we came back, and then we'll have a Q&A. Sadia, is that okay? All right,
thank you.
Thank you, everyone. I really appreciate it, and I'm really looking forward to whatever questions you may have at the end of this session.
Thank you so much, Dr. Aziz and Dr. Hassan. To everyone, just keep writing your questions. We'll collect the questions and consolidate any repeat questions. We will be praying the Maghrib prayer, the sunset prayer right now. So about a 10-minute or less break, and then we'll promptly get started after that.